I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. Today we are in Ruth chapter 4. The title of the sermon is called Working to Accomplish Redemption. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Ruth 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back to the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malhon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Malhon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people were at the gate, and the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can come once again to this account of Ruth. And as we have been enjoying this book and come to the fourth chapter, Lord, we come to the climax. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that we have seen how it points us to the greater redemption we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would see that again today. In his name, amen. So we have been enjoying just going through this book, and we have seen a lot of things. We've gleaned through all the chapters and taken principles that are helpful for us, as well as seeing how this is a love story, a great love story that we've often maybe heard as children at bedtime and going through the Bible and seeing this Moabite who's brought into the family of God because of the great love that Boaz has for her. And oftentimes we fall short there and we stop there. But as we've been bringing out, this account is so much more than just a love story about a guy and a girl who fall in love and live happily ever after. This book paints for us a picture of the reality of the relationship that we have between Jesus and the bride, his church, with us. So just to see where we've been so far, recall Naomi has left Bethlehem. She went into pagan Moab in search of bread, her husband and her two sons. Upon returning, she finds that her husband, they lost her husband. She lost her two sons. But the sons, while they were there, they actually married Moabite women. She comes back to Bethlehem and hearing that there is bread once again. But she comes back and she says she's empty. She is a widow. She's childless and she's in need of redemption. And because of that, she's embittered. She feels that God is against her. The big concern there is She's afraid her family name is going to be blotted out because there is no heir to continue the line. And to be blotted out of Israel is to be forgotten, is to be covered up and not being able to participate in the blessings God promised beforehand to Abraham, that through Abraham and his descendants, all the world will be blessed. And they were given a plot of land as a down payment of that inheritance. So it was important that it stayed within the family ties. And as we see this, Naomi interprets these events and she at first thinks, well, God is against her. But what we have been seeing is that God is working behind the scenes in his providence to bring about his promised plan. We find out that the Lord saves her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And through that, she accompanies Naomi back to Bethlehem. And she makes Israel her new home. She says, I will make your God my God. And your people will be my people. This covenant formula of covenant faithfulness. From there, the Lord delivers Naomi. The biggest need that they had was hunger. So she sends Ruth out into the field because of a provision in the law. And it's there that Ruth finds favor in the field of Boaz. And there, Ruth finds out that Boaz is lavishing her with favor. She goes back to Naomi, and she got to enjoy all of harvest in that field. Protection, abundance. But now the harvest has ended, and now she's wondering what's going to happen next. Boaz hasn't proposed yet, so Naomi tries to manipulate the circumstances, as we saw last week. She sees the great kindness Boaz has shown, and he is a redeemer, so let's accelerate this a bit more. So they come up with a scheme, and through this scheme, Naomi tells Ruth, you go to Boaz while he's sleeping, sit at the feet of his bed, uncover his feet. When he wakes up, do whatever he says. But Naomi, as she's there, doesn't give her a script of what to say. Ruth just goes and follows, and as she's there, as Boaz wakes up, she proposes to Boaz. She says, cover me under the shadow of your wings. Or literally, cover me by the corners of your garment. Cover me with protection. This is a proposal. She says, you are worthy to redeem me. You are a redeemer. You can offer protection. Everything that secures our inheritance, you can do. Show me the covenant faithfulness that the Lord promises to Israel. Show me that through your love to me. Boaz is thrilled about this, and so he actually promises, I will redeem you, but there is a catch. There's another one who comes before me. There's another redeemer who's closer in kin, and the right, according to the law, must go to him first. So he promises, I will work this out. I will follow the matter. I will meet up with him. But either way, you're going to be redeemed. If he doesn't do it, I will do it. If he does it, great. It's God's providence. If not, I will do it. So he gives a deposit of promise. He gives six measures of barley for her to take home, about 60 to 80 pounds. Naomi sees this and now she's amazed. Okay, we can trust. We can rest in God's providence. Boaz is going to do what's necessary. He is going to work to accomplish this redemption. And she gives probably the most wise advice she's given in the whole chapter. You can just see she's now resting in the promises of God, and she is no longer trying to manipulate the circumstances to bring it about and force her desired outcome. And she says this at the end of chapter 3, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. In other words, he's going to work it out. He's going to accomplish this. You sit back and wait and rest as he works. And that brings us to our passage today. And the big idea is this, because God has planned to redeem a people for himself, he will do all that is necessary, no matter the cost, to work to accomplish redemption for us as we rest and wait on him. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, the law and two redeemers. Second, making a covenantal obligation. And third, public witnesses of confirmation and blessing. So let's look first at the first point, the law and two redeemers. Look at verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz spoke came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So Boaz here gets to work right where we leave off. Sometimes chapter divisions are not very helpful. And right here, it's really carrying over from what we just saw at the end of chapter 3. Wait while he works. Now Boaz is getting to work. Boaz is getting to work right away. And so what does he do? He is promising to follow the law according to the T. He's not looking for shortcuts. He's not looking to bypass the law. He understands in God's law that there is someone next in kin who is closer who has an opportunity to redeem. Sure, he spent all this harvest time getting to know Ruth and then building a relationship, him showering his grace upon her, and they built a connection. And he loves Ruth, but he doesn't just let that override God's law. He understands what God has said, and that's more important than just the feelings he has. If it works out in God's providence, he's trusting in that. So he goes to the city gates. You might be asking, why did he go to the city gates? That's a weird place to do this. Well, first off, the city gates back in that time was kind of like the city hall of the day for the town. That was the place where the legal transactions would happen. That's the place where you can gather witnesses to verify any kind of agreements. And we see the city gates kind of idea throughout the scriptures. If you look at Amos 5:15, it says this, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious. And so here he is at the city gates, the place where justice, the place where business transactions, legal transactions and contracts are made. He goes here and he waits. And I can imagine this is the first thing he's done in the morning, right? He is not resting. He is working. And so he goes straight to the city gate and notice he sits down. So there's only one way in and out of the city. And most likely this other redeemer is probably also a fellow field owner. So maybe he sees himself, okay, I'm going to go out into my field. So if he's going to go out, he has to go through the gate. So Boaz waits. He anticipates him going to work that day. And he waits for him until, in God's providence, he encounters him. And what do we find? Here he comes. Notice, behold. In other words, pay attention. Pay attention. This is exactly what we've been waiting for. Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Here's the one who is first in kin. So this behold is get attention, pay attention. Something amazing is about to happen. It might seem like a coincidence, but we know from all of the book of Ruth so far, this is all according to God's good providence. He didn't just happen to encounter him. God arranged it before the foundations of the world to bring this appointment about. So as he approaches this next in kin, he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now, our translations here is a bit generous here by saying friend. In fact, the word here, friend, doesn't even exist in this sentence in the Hebrew Bible. It's actually a phrase that's really ambiguous. It's meant to be left to interpretation. It's not the literal word for friend. It's palomi almoni, which means an unknown one, a certain unknown one. It's like today if we would say, Mr. So-and-so or Mr. No-Name, he's deliberately covering up the name. Now, Boaz knows who he is. Boaz most likely spoke his name to him because, this, after all, they're relatives. But the author here deliberately leaves out the name, which should stand out to us. He's intentionally left nameless. This is another redeemer who is intentionally left nameless. And after all, every name within this book had significant meaning. Now here is someone who has no name. That should stand out to us. Why doesn't he have a name? He is left out. Oftentimes when someone is nameless or is not given a name within the scriptures, we find out it's for good reason. Oftentimes it's because they did something to deserve no name. And so if names have meaning, someone with no name, we can interpret as, well, he has no name because he shows no honor, which we will see is true. Matthew Henry said this, he called him by his name, no doubt, but a divine historian thought not fit to record it. For because he refused to raise up the name of the dead, he deserved not to have his name preserved for future ages in his history. And as what we're going to find, he was seeking to preserve his own name. He was seeking his own interest. And in the end, he's forgotten. He's nameless. But notice he says, turn aside and sit down. So in other words, don't go to your field yet. Don't go to work right now. We have some business to talk about. We have a transaction to discuss. And notice he also calls 10 elders of the city. And this was necessary to have witnesses in front of a business transaction. If you're going to have a legal transaction, you need to assemble a legal assembly. And they're going to act as witnesses. They're going to understand, okay, whatever the terms were, whatever was discussed, we heard it. We were there. So we can verify it. So the discussion occurred between Boaz and the nameless redeemer. And Boaz is making sure, I need to go through everything the law requires so that it could be fulfilled, so that this transaction can go rightly. He knew the law had to be upheld. After all, he's a God-fearing, honorable man, and he wants it done right. He's seeking to honor God first off above his own interest. He wants to follow all the necessarily legal procedures to secure redemption rightly. So there's no question of it afterwards. And so when he found out he wasn't the closest kin to Naomi, that he wasn't the first redeemer, he couldn't just bypass that fact. He had to go to him. And so he does. Notice he gets straight to the point. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he tells the unnamed redeemer, before the witnesses, the details of the transaction. The details that why the land is up for sale. Now, Naomi's not putting up the sale of the land to just, say, okay, I'm getting rid of this. That was actually not allowed in the Jewish law. This was actually selling the use of the land. Right? So it's like if you own this property and someone wants to farm on it and profit from it, they can do that. So she is selling the use of the land. Why? Because she doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have sons, and she's poor. So this was something that was allowed in God's law as an opportunity for her to get by, for her to make money. And so she needs to sell it just so she can live off of. But she has no sons. So he informs him, you're the next in kin. And what is assumed here is the Levitical law of levirate marriage. And we read about it in Leviticus 25:25. It says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem it, what his brother has sold. So in other words, if your brother is poor, if someone is poor and desolate, and they need to sell this property of land that they have, that God has allotted to them, which is tied into blessing, it needs to stay in the family. But if for some reason they're pressed, they face hard times, and they need to sell the use of that, you can actually come and redeem it at a cost so that it could stay within the family. Now, at the year of Jubilee, in 7 years, this would actually be released back to her anyways. But the use of the land can be used for them. She might need to gather funds. Up to this point, notice he doesn't mention Ruth. He just mentions the land and Naomi. And so he asks, will you serve as the kinsman redeemer? Will you obey the law that's required? You're the next in kin. The obligation falls to you. Are you going to do it? Notice he said, and he said, I will redeem it. This is a curveball. This isn't what we were expecting. What do you mean? We've just seen this whole story, this romantic story of this love between Boaz and Ruth, and how we're waiting for this time for the law to work out, and someone else is going to redeem it? He says, yes, I'll buy it. He's excited. He sees this as a good business transaction that can grow his inheritance, that his family profitability can increase. This isn't what he's supposed to say. So what are we to think about this? Boaz doesn't panic. He tells him a bit more. He says, by the way, there's a little bit more information I need to tell you. Notice he says, verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So he says, by the way, yes, you get the land, you get Naomi, which he's not too worried about Naomi, but you also get Ruth. By the way, she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite, one of the enemies of God, an idolater, and you have to marry her. She's the widow of Mahlon. You have to redeem her too, which means you need to raise a son, and your firstborn son isn't really credited to you. It goes to her and that property. So when you get this field, you get it for a time, but once you raise the son, once he's of age, it goes to him. So you don't just get the field. You have to perform redemption for Naomi, but also for Ruth. You have to marry her. You have that responsibility to have children with her so the name of the dead can live on and the land inheritance can stay within the family. After all, Ruth is now part of the family. She married in and she was a widow now. So you still have to marry her. And she, when she was married, she had no children, but she's of age to still have children. Boaz now puts all the cards out on the table. He shows fully his hand and he says, this is everything that's required. He's being fully open, straightforward, but he's also saying, if you're not going to do it, I'll do it. He saves this last part to really bring out the cost of the matter. This is coming out of cost. This isn't just a business transaction to grow your investments. You're not just acquiring property. You need to be a redeemer, and this is a sacrifice. This is costly. So understanding this, as he starts doing the math in his head, as he starts understanding the cost of what's required, he says in verse 6, then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. In the Hebrew here, it's a bit more emphatic. It's not, I cannot. I will not do this, is basically the sense here. I can't jeopardize my own inheritance, my own family, my own property. I can't go about and do this if it's not going to benefit me in any way. He recognizes this is a burden to have Ruth. This is a great cost to have her. And now it's jeopardizing his own inheritance. How so? He first was willing to do it because he saw the financial commitment. And though it was a big commitment, he had Naomi with that. Naomi is older. He's not going to be able to marry her. She's not able to have kids. So he sees this as a wise investment, an opportunity to increase his property and his inheritance. And since he knows Naomi has no sons and cannot have any of her own anymore, he knows whoever has the rights of the land when she dies gets the land. Because there's no one else to pass it down to. So if he has the rights, it falls to him. So while it's costly up front, while it's a sacrifice, in the end it's going to be worth it because he just increased his inheritance. He increased his property. But if Ruth comes attached with that too, that changes everything. She can have children. She's of that age. And when she does have kids, you're not the one who keeps it. It's the son does when he's of age. So it's a great obligation to pay for this, a great cost to redeem. And it doesn't benefit him in the long term, in his mind. He's not going to keep it. In fact, he has to sacrifice and dig into his own inheritance just to redeem. And in the end, it doesn't last. And I would also imagine not only is the price too great for him, but he's also concerned with his reputation. He's also concerned with what are people going to think? Think of their reproach of having a Moabite for a wife. You can read some of the Old Testament and just see when other people married in foreign wives, it was not looked well among Israel. In fact, some people saw that happening and they were killed because of that. So now he's thinking of their approach. What about my reputation? What are people going to think who maybe don't know the whole situation, who don't know Ruth as a noble woman? Here's this man bringing a non-Israelite into his family. They don't understand her heart, that she's converted into the Lord. They're judging her based on her racial appearance. This is the pagan. This is the Moabite. This is the idolater worship. And this guy's brought her into his family. Think of the stigma. The Israelites knew in their law that dealings with Moabites weren't to be done. But now here's one who is in Israel, who is recognized as part of the family because she married in. And now here he has to marry her. So he's concerned with his own property, his own inheritance, his reputation, and he refuses to do what's required of him. It's truly a great sacrifice to do these things, but in the profit and loss column, it doesn't add up. One person said his words clearly express concern only for his own interest. They show no concern for Ruth in the line of Elimelech at all. Thus, unwilling to shoulder his full responsibilities as Redeemer with the prior right, he summons Boaz to acquire his rights. He's more concerned about his name. He's more concerned about his own legacy and the things that he can have on earth than actually doing what God commands him to do. One person said, Mr. So-and-so ended up leaving himself nameless, missing out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all. A place in God's plan of salvation. Boaz took a different, more sacrificial approach, embracing the opportunity to leave a legacy for someone else. And here's where we see a contrast of redeemers. We see one who is more concerned with his self-interest, more concerned with his worldly possessions and his own name. And then you have the contrast of Boaz, who is a willing, obedient redeemer. Wanting to obey the law at every respect and pay the price of redemption. Boaz here shows that he's more concerned about his love for God and obeying what he requires than his own name. He's willing to lay down his own name, his own reputation for the sake of someone else to honor God and to follow his law. In fact, he loved Ruth. He saw Ruth as this excellent wife who is more precious than jewels or earthly possessions. And he's willing to sacrifice greatly out of his love for her and his love for God to accomplish redemption. So this is the sacrifice of the willing and obedient Redeemer. So who are you more like? Are you more like the no-name Redeemer? Who's more concerned with yourself and your own interest? Or are you like Boaz, the willing, obedient Redeemer? Are you willing to do what the Word of God says of you, even if it means loss? Even if it means sacrifice in this life for the sake of obedience? Sometimes we're going to be faced with things in this world, with trials, with hardships, with decisions that we have to make, and lining up with the Word of God, the decision is going to be, are you going to be obedient or are you going to do what's convenient to you? What would you choose? When the fire comes, when the decision's made, who are you more like? The no-name Redeemer is more concerned about his own self-interest than being obedient. Then that comes with a cost. This shows he's not trusting in God's promises. He's not trusting that though this comes at a cost, God's blessing that he's going to grant to him in the end will far exceed the cost. He's not living by faith, he's living by sight. Where Boaz is willing to rest in the promises of God, even when it requires a great sacrifice on himself and his possessions. So are you willing to do things out of obedience, even if from your perspective, it seems like this doesn't make sense. It seems like this is going to detriment my plans. Maybe it's honoring God in a world that is against his law. Maybe being obedient might be costly. It might cost us your reputation. Maybe it might cost you your name. Maybe it might cost you job. Maybe it's cost you friends or even family. What's more important is to be obedient. Maybe it means caring for a sick or aging family member when it comes at the cost of even savings or retirement. Maybe it's being generous in the face of caring for poor and needy. When faced with the decisions, how do you evaluate them? Do you only think, what can I get from it? Or how can I honor the Lord? Even if it costs me. In the end, these are good principles to live by. We can trust and honor God and be obedient to Him to see that as much more valuable than what the world can offer. Ultimately, because that's the kind of love He's shown us. So we see the contrast with two redeemers. Boaz, who seeks to honor God above himself, and then the nameless redeemer, who will be forgotten, who sought his own self-interest. But let's consider the next point, making a covenantal obligation. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So this seems a little weird here. For us in our culture, we don't do anything like this, but it was very important, especially in biblical times, when transactions were happening, to do something in a way that symbolized the agreement. We can see this as making a contract, making a covenant here. And why the sandal? Well, that's what was required, and that's something that was symbolized here. In Deuteronomy 25, it says this. If the brothers dwell together in unity, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of the dead brother, that the name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate and say to the elders, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So what's happening here is the no-name redeemer is recognizing, I'm not going to do it. I am abstaining for the sake of my name and my inheritance. So here's my sandal. Let it be known I'm the one who didn't do this. The foot was a symbol of dominion. Where your foot stepped symbolizes dominion there. And a sandal symbolizes the foot. So where your foot goes, that belongs to you. Now, if you think about it, that's exactly what God told Abraham when he promised him the land. Go into the land, and that which you set your foot on is yours. And so here, God allotted the land. He distributed amongst the families of Israel. And he's saying, okay, this sandal symbolizes this land is now yours. I have bypassed my rights of this being this kinsman redeemer, and it now falls to you, Boaz. So this was a legal ceremony, a contract here, a legal transaction to transfer the rights of the property to Boaz. And the sandal symbolized, this now belongs to you. It was a binding contract. It was a covenant ceremony. And so Boaz then said in the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz says, I'm willing to pay the cost. I'm willing to take all the burden upon myself, even though it might jeopardize my own inheritance. I'm willing to pay it all according to the law and do it to a T, exactly what God requires. He says, you're witnesses. He pledges he's going to act as redeemer before the witnesses, that now the redemption rights fall on him and he will pay. The property he owns, he understands, this isn't merely for me. I'm doing it out of a sacrifice, out of obedience to God, but also for Ruth and Naomi. So that the property can stay within the family. So that it's a symbol of God's blessing. It can remain on the family. Notice he also says, also I'm getting Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought her to be my wife. Might sound that's kind of strange. Why didn't he just ask her to be his wife? Or no, he bought her literally. He redeemed her. He paid a redemption price. He bought her to be his wife. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to pay redemption. And I will commit to take her as my wife. And the first son we have will go to the family of Mahlon so he can inherit the land and the land can stay within the family. He purchased the redemption price for the poor, the desperate who needed it. He was willing to pay it. It's as if Boaz is saying, the reason I bought this is because I love God and I want to obey what he commands to me. But I also love Ruth and I want to show my love to her by willing to sacrifice at my own expense to do whatever is required me to accomplish redemption. So as he does this, as he pays the redemption price, we then see the last point, the public witness of confirmation and blessing. It says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah and who together built the house of Israel. You may act worthy in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. So the witnesses here are saying, okay, we confirm this transaction. We verify this is what happened. We verify that he took off his sandal. He gave it to you. It shows the rights are now yours. You can pay the redemption price. The land will be yours along with Ruth and Naomi. But notice, as this is happening, it's at the city gate. No longer is it merely just 10 elders. Now there's other people. All the people there. So as the business transactions were happening, you know, there wasn't a lot of entertainment the other day. People didn't have iPods and stuff and Facebook to just scroll. So they see this happening and people start looking around. What's happening? They start hearing. And what they're hearing is the covenant faithfulness that this man is having to do what is obedient to what the law of God says. But also it's a testament to his great love and devotion to Ruth. And everyone there, including the elders, are saying, we are witnesses. We see and attest to this. And this is confirmation that not only is Ruth just singled out as a Moabite anymore. Now she's part of the family. Now she's part of Israel. She's adopted into the household of God. And they're recognizing this. She's been bought. She's been redeemed. She's part of the family. She's no longer seen as that foreign pagan woman. She's part of the family now. And we're even issuing blessing for her. Notice the blessing. May the woman who is coming in your house be like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah, these are two women who the Lord opened their womb and blessed, and the 12 tribes of Israel came from amongst that. The foundation of who Israel is, they're saying, may the son that comes from her be like that. This is a great blessing. It's a great acknowledgement that she's part of the family. We hope that she blesses the nation of Israel. And they probably recognize the lineage back then. Understanding, okay, through Boaz, there's a lineage that is traced back to someone else. Who is that? Judah. So they say the next thing in verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. This, at first, if you're familiar with the Old Testament history, this seems like an odd blessing to say. Recall who Tamar was. Recall who Judah was. And this isn't a pleasant story. In fact, Tamar had a husband who died, and she appealed to the levirate marriage law. And so she goes to Judah and says, give me your next oldest son to fulfill the levirate marriage law so that the name of the first son doesn't vanish out of Israel. But Judah refuses. He refused to give her the next son. And so there's a bit of deception that starts happening here. She dresses up as a cultic prostitute. Judah meets her, and he can't pay her, but he promises, hey, I'll come back and I'll pay. But she asks for a down payment, so she gets the staff and the ring. And so as some time passes, what happens? Well, Tamar begins to show that she's pregnant, but there's no husband. So Judah wants to demand, there's injustice here. There is immorality here. And so let's be just and let's execute her. And so as this is happening, Judah is demanding, who is the father? And Tamar pulls out the ring and the staff and says, it's these who belong to him, which was Judah. Judah repents. He confesses, yes, I didn't do what the levirate marriage law said. I didn't give you the son. But the son in Tamar's womb will go on to be Perez. It's through this bad relationship of unfaithfulness to the levirate marriage law that God still works his promises. Even in the midst of sinful decisions, God is still bringing about his promised plan. And Perez is born so that the line of Judah can continue. And this is a fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, it's through Judah's line that the promised Redeemer will come. It's through Judah's line that Christ will come. That it's the one who brings tribute. In other words, the one who brings peace and reconciliation. And this is going all the way back to Adam. The seed who crushed the serpent's head is going to come, and this is the culmination of it. It's coming through the line of Judah. And it's as if they issue this blessing to say, in similar fashion, that's how the seed of the line is going to continue. Even through the unwise, sinful decisions, Naomi flees to Moab for in search of bread. The sons marry Moabite women. But in God's good providence, he orchestrates all these things, even the sinful decisions of men whom they're responsible for, and he's bringing about his promised plan. Boaz, who's willing to do what is faithful, willing to be obedient to the levirate marriage law, through that the line continues. And ultimately, the continuation of Judah's line. It's to say, may God bless your line. May he bring your descendants. May he make them strong and significant part of Israel, even through this foreign woman who is now part of Israel. And this blessing is ultimately going to come, as we'll see next week, through this union, a grandson is going to come, who's King David. And then through this union, further down the line, will be the Messiah, who will be the Savior of Israel. So they issue blessing. But we'll see more of that next time. Lastly, as we've been seeing, this is so much more than a love story. It's meant to point us to the greater love story we have between Jesus and the church. Jesus, who accomplished redemption for us. You think about it. There was a would-be redeemer before Father Adam had an opportunity to obey God. But rather, he sought his own self-interest, and in doing so, plunged the human race into sin. But Jesus is our true kinsman redeemer, who became like one of us. Like Boaz, he sacrificed his own self-interest to redeem us. Boaz has this great legal matter that he has to go through, jotting all the T's and crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's. He has to do everything according to the law. Jesus has a much greater legal matter on his hand. Jesus had to overcome every obstacle to redeem us. We, through our sin, have been outsiders to the promises of Israel. We had no claim on the inheritance. We were sinners, enemies of God. We were empty, without rest, without peace. And the law of God further condemned us and said we deserve death. But Jesus, in order to redeem us, came to become like one of us. He became our kinsman by putting on human flesh to dwell among us, to be our nearest kin, so that he can be the perfect redeemer for us. Yet he never sinned. He was born under the law. He perfectly fulfilled it and kept it. Though he was tempted to take the easy way out, though he was tempted to take shortcuts, he never gave in. He fully went through the law perfectly. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law because that's what was necessary for right standing with God. We need righteousness. And what does Jesus do? He says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. And through him, we received reconciliation. Jesus is our obedient redeemer. But not only that, he also is willing to pay the ransom price to redeem us. He went to the cross and paid the greatest price imaginable. Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous. He is our obedient redeemer. But he was also obedient to the point of death. The law demands justice be paid. The law demands punishment for the transgression of sin. And Jesus came willingly. He laid down his life as the ransom price for our sins to free us from the captivity of sin and death. In Galatians 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he goes to the cross to die a sinner's death, a gruesome sinner's death. His blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And he did this because of the great love he has for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus then sealed our pardon with his blood, making a covenant with us by the blood of his cross that guarantees us forgiveness of sins. And this was done publicly before many witnesses. And because of his great love for us, he lavished us with grace that we do not deserve. We have been brought into the family. Just as Boaz then was exalted and blessed for being obedient and paying the price of redemption, so too Jesus, who was highly exalted. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and at the tongue, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was willing to do all that was necessary to secure our redemption, and he accomplished it, and he was lifted up as the King of Kings. And he did this for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And we who are united to him, we get to partake in that blessing. We get to enjoy the blessings of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you're here in Sunday school, we went all over through those blessings that we enjoy because he obtained redemption for us. So in this account, what we see here is a covenant loving kindness that Boaz shows to Ruth. And through that, we see the covenant loving kindness that God shows for us. And he calls us also to show that same covenant loving kindness to this world. How can we demonstrate this covenant loving kindness in our generation? Know that this will come at a cost at times. We might face hostility through this. But that's the kind of love that was costly for Jesus, is the same kind of love we're called to show. And sometimes showing that might mean being rejected, might mean not having love given in return. But that's the way Christ models for us, isn't it? Who laid down his own rights, his own privileges, his own life for the sake of his bride. To love like this is only possible if you've been changed by his love. So have you received the loving kindness of Christ? Have you experienced his covenant loving kindness. It's been fully publicly displayed. It's been demonstrated on the cross. There is nothing you can do to merit his love. You must just rest and wait as he works. And he's worked. He's done it all. You just now have to take refuge under his wings. Maybe you're here and you're just, feeling empty, restless. There's hardships and struggles in this life and heartache. But as we see this account, it teaches us that God is still in control. He is accomplishing his purposes. And if you are in Christ, the promises that we have, that every tear will be wiped away, there'll be no more sin, no more death. And that gives us a great guarantee, an ability to love even when we don't get loved in return. We just have to wait on him to fulfill his promises, and he will. He has promised to be faithful over and over, and he's shown his faithfulness over and over, and he orchestrates all these things to accomplish his plan for his glory and our good. And sometimes waiting can be hard. Sometimes it can feel long. Sometimes we feel that, where is God in the midst of this? But be reminded of the promises. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Rest and trust while he works. He has worked, and he will accomplish his purposes and his plan according to his timing as we rest in him. So because God has planned to redeem a people for himself, he will do all that's necessary, no matter the cost, to work to accomplish our redemption for us as we rest and wait on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Christ fully worked, that he did everything according to the law for the sake of redeeming his bride, the church. We did nothing to deserve it, Lord, and we are thankful that Christ is our great redeemer. We are thankful that he's accomplished it and we can rest in his work. We are thankful that he provides refuge for us. So, Lord, help us as we live this life, continue waiting for him to come again. Embolden us, strengthen us to proclaim this great love you have shown us to a lost and dying world, that salvation and rest is only found in him because he has accomplished all that was necessary. We thank you for Christ in his name. Amen.